Long ago, when the West was still wild, there was a traveling gunman. He was traveling through a particular town, and as he was in the middle of his journey, he noticed a barn. And on the side of the barn was all of these bullseyes written in chalk. Bullseye after bullseye, dozens of them on the side of this barn. He decided he'd investigate a little bit closer. And as he did, what he noticed shocked him. At the very dead center of every single one of those bullseyes was a bullet hole. This gunsman considered himself one of the best in the West. But he had never seen someone with that kind of accuracy. And so he located the farmhouse where the barn was located, and he knocked on the door, and an old farmer opened the door. And he said, "Excuse me, sir, sorry to bother you, but I saw the barn with all of the bullseyes and this incredible marksman making every single one right in dead center of the bullseye. Can I please, I need to see this incredible marksman." The farmer chuckled. He said, "Sure, I'll get him." And he brought to the front door a little 10, 11-year-old boy with no shoes on. And the marksman said, this traveling gunman said, "How can you be that good? I've never in my life seen someone with that kind of accuracy. There is no way that you really did that. How are you that accurate?" The little boy smiled at the traveling gunman and he said, "Well, it's really not that hard, sir. All I do is I shoot my gun at the barn, and when I'm done, I draw a bullseye." That is called the Texas sharpshooter fallacy. Essentially, what you do is you fire first and you draw the target later. I think we understand that, right? There are many that look at Christianity, and they think that something like the Texas sharpshooter fallacy is going on. They think, perhaps, that the disciples of Jesus just really wanted to believe that he rose from the dead. They really wanted to believe that there could be someone so powerful that death could not hold him. And so, after the fact, after the shots were already fired, they went ahead and drew some bullseyes around them. They wrote the Gospels filled with stories about a resurrected Jesus, stories that were nothing more than fabricated wish fulfillments in the minds of these disciples. The skeptics that would say that the target was drawn after the shot. That argument runs into a serious problem in light of our passage this morning. The passage we read a moment ago from Isaiah chapter 53, it reads as if the author is sitting at the foot of the cross recording what he sees. He sees a man of sorrows, despised and rejected by men, pierced for our transgressions. And yet, what's shocking is that Isaiah wrote these words 700 years before Christ. The target was not drawn after the shot. The target was already there. The big idea I hope to communicate from God's word this morning is that the death and resurrection of Jesus was always part of God's plan. This is not something that the disciples came up with after the fact. It is not something that God implemented as plan B. The death and the resurrection of Jesus was always part of God's plan. I want to show you from our passage this morning three truths about this Messiah, about Jesus, that were prophesied long in advance. First, I want you to notice with me that Jesus is the suffering servant. Jesus is the suffering servant. Look at verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Doesn't that fit the suffering of Jesus? You remember late Thursday night in the Garden of Gethsemane, one of the 12, Judas, betrayed Jesus with a kiss. If you read the Gospels, you know that Judas was actually the treasurer of the group. He's the one that held the money bag. So this was a man that was trusted by the disciples. He appeared to be one of the gang. And yet, in this moment, he despises Jesus and betrays him. And the truth is, the other 11 disciples didn't do much better. As the prophets had predicted, strike the sheep, or strike the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter. And when Judas betrayed Jesus and the soldiers came, the disciples ran. Peter would eventually follow, and he would go into the outer courtyard where the Pharisees had Jesus on trial. And three times, Peter, we could argue the best friend of Jesus, three times said, I don't even know who Jesus is. The Pharisees despised him. They hated him. They wanted Jesus to be put to death. They didn't have the authority to do so. So they brought him to Pilate. Pontius Pilate interviews Jesus. He's convinced that this man has done nothing wrong, but he hopes he can satisfy their bloodlust by having him scourged. But the Pharisees would have none of it, and so they riled up the crowd to cry out for Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus was despised. He was rejected. People hid their faces from him. Isaiah even prophesies how Jesus would die. Look at verse 5. It says, he was pierced for our transgressions. In Isaiah's day, Roman crucifixion hadn't been invented yet. Somebody talking about somebody getting pierced, you might think of a spear or maybe a sword cutting someone. But doesn't it perfectly fit the way that our Savior died? Nails driven into his hands and feet. A spear driven into his side, piercing his heart sack so that water and blood flowed out. As the hymn writer wrote, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Isaiah also prophesies the way that Jesus would respond in the midst of all this suffering. You see it in verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now we know, of course, that the prophecy is not that Jesus literally never opened his mouth from the cross. He opened his mouth to breathe. He opened his mouth to drink. He opened his mouth to speak seven powerful statements from the cross, including that powerful statement where he, right before he died, we heard about on Friday night, it is finished. What does Isaiah mean when he says he opened not his mouth? It means he did not open his mouth to defend himself. The Gospel of Matthew puts it like this in Matthew 27, When he was accused by the chief priest and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Jesus was not silent because he was guilty. Jesus was silent because it was always part of the plan. He came to die. He came to die. He was the suffering servant. And now before we move on from this point, I want you to stop for a moment and just reflect on how unprepared the Jewish people were for a Messiah like this. If you know the Gospels, you know they loved Jesus when he healed people. They loved him. I mean, there would be crowds of people gathered around Jesus to heal, to touch, to bless my children. They loved healing Jesus. They loved Jesus when he made food. Turned water into wine at the wedding of Cana, and it was the best wine there was. He takes a little kid's Captain D's Happy Meal, and he turns it into enough food to feed thousands of people. They loved that. Who wouldn't like free lunch made by Jesus? Fish that have never swam and you get to eat them. They loved miracle-working, food-providing Jesus. And when Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, they waved palm branches much like they did a few hundred years earlier when a man named Judas Maccabeus entered into the city to rescue the Jewish people from Roman oppression. And so they waved their palm branches saying, "Here it is. Now is the time. We're going to be delivered from the Romans. He's going to set us free." They wanted that Jesus. But that's not what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to die. So many of the same people, perhaps, that cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," on Sunday, cried out, "Crucify him," on Friday. Before we are too hard on the Jewish people, I wonder how many in this room want the same kind of Messiah. I wonder if there are some in this room that would prefer Jesus to be a genie who solves your problems, fixes your circumstances, and makes your life easier. That is not the real Jesus. Now, if you belong to him, there's coming a day when you will be delivered from every tear and sorrow and pain and suffering. But that day is not today. Today you have a Messiah who suffers, who suffered for you. Do you want that Messiah? If you're in this room and you would prefer a genie Messiah, a genie rescuer who makes your life easier, not a suffering servant who dies for you, I would submit to you the reason you prefer the genie is because you don't really understand what condition you're in. You don't realize how much help you actually need. And the help that you need is not a better car. It's not a bigger house. It's not a bigger bank account. It's not better health. It's not more years at the end of your life. It's not healing for some loved one. What you need is a rescuer from your sin. And Isaiah tells us that Jesus is not just the suffering servant. He's the substitutionary sacrifice. He dies as a substitute in our place. Isaiah doesn't only prophesy that Jesus would die or how Jesus would die, but he tells us why. Why did Jesus die? There are at least 10 prophecies in these verses that tell us that Jesus is dying as a substitute. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. Verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of who? Of us all. Put your name there in verse 8. He was stricken for the transgression of Hobson, of Pocosin Baptist Church. Verse 10, his soul makes an offering for guilt. Verse 12, he bore the sin of many. Jesus did not die a hapless victim of Roman injustice. He died as a substitute. He died on purpose. He died in your place, friend. Now, I think that just considering the substitutionary death of Jesus, there are three massively important truths that I hope that you walk away with this morning. There's only three things you get. I hope it's these three things. We'll say it's the bad news, the worst news, and the good news. Okay? Here's the bad news. Here's the bad news. We have all sinned. We have all sinned. Notice the words that Isaiah uses: transgression, iniquity, guilt, sin. They all are different words meaning the same thing. You and I have rebelled against God. That's what it means. Perhaps you hear that and you think, well, I'm really not that bad. I'm a pretty good guy. You know, I pay my taxes on time. I bring my ID when I go to vote. You know, I drive the speed limit most of the time, only 7 miles an hour over on the highway. It wasn't supposed to be confession time, but it's fine. I'm a pretty good person. And you look at your neighbors around you, and perhaps you see someone, and you're like, well, that guy, he needs to hear this, but not me. I'm good. We feel good when we compare ourselves to one another. What if we compared ourselves to the standard? What's the standard? Well, one place we could look is in the Ten Commandments. Perhaps you've heard of the Ten Commandments. This is the place where God, through Moses, he summarizes his law for his people. Okay, so let's consider a few of the Ten Commandments. The fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. All right? Have you always honored mom and dad? Now, I've been talking to some of you dealing with your elderly parents, and I think it's probably harder, I'm guessing, to honor mom and dad when they're older than when you're little. When you're little, did you always honor your mom and dad? What about your other authorities? Have you always been honoring and obedient and submissive to the God-ordained authorities in your life? Or the sixth commandment, you shall not kill. We're not going to have that kind of a confession this morning. Police chief's in the back. We're not going to do that. Maybe you've killed somebody. Maybe you haven't. Jesus says, if you hate someone or call him a fool, I'm sure that would also include all the other colorful names that we call people sometimes on the highway when we're driving 7 miles over the speed limit. He says, if you have done that, you have committed murder in your heart. So wait a minute, Jesus, well, come on now. That's a bit extreme. What Jesus is saying is that murder is kind of like a train. The last stop on the train is taking another's life. But long before you get to that last stop is all these different forms of anger. And it's the same sin worthy of the same punishment. The seventh commandment is don't commit adultery. And Jesus again says, even if you have never physically committed that sin, if you've looked upon another person and lusted after them, you have committed adultery in your heart. The eighth commandment is don't steal. You ever taken quarters from your mom's purse when you were little? Plagiarized paper? Used ChatGPT to write some work and pass it off as if it's your own? Lie on your timesheet for work? All those things are stealing. The ninth commandment, you shall not lie. You shall not lie. Have you ever told a lie? Have you always, in every moment of your existence, spoken only that which is true? Have you ever exaggerated? Ever told a little white lie to help people to feel better? If you've done any of these things, brother, sister, friend, you have broken the law of God. Those are just 5 out of 10 commandments. And just going through those 5, I think it's safe to say that all of us in this room are disobedient, murderous, adulterous, thieving, lying at heart. You're welcome. Happy Easter. We have all sinned. Now, again, perhaps this doesn't quite sink in the way that it should, because you still think of sin as only something that you can do, you do occasionally, not something that you do all the time. Imagine that you sin only 2 times an hour. 2 times an hour. Now, I think that's really gracious, because we just went through 5 of the 10 commandments. There's a lot of ways you can sin. You can sin by doing the right thing in the wrong for the wrong reason. You can sin by doing the right thing in the wrong way. You can sin by doing the right thing with the wrong motives. You can sin by doing the right thing with the right motives in the right way and then getting proud about it in the end. There's a lot of ways to do this. So let's be really, really gracious, and let's say that you and I sin 2 times an hour. If you're awake for 17 hours a day, that's 34 sins a day, 238 sins a week, over 1,000 a month, over 12,000 a year. For every 10 years of your life, you have sinned 120,000 times. And let's be honest, that's probably really generous. Do you see the seriousness of your sin? That's the bad news. Here's the worst news. Sin has serious consequences. Look at what happens to Jesus in Isaiah 53. Here's some of the words that Isaiah uses to describe the substitution that Jesus endures for us. He's taking what we deserve. Here's what Jesus endured. He was despised, rejected, smitten, stricken, afflicted, pierced, crushed, chastised, oppressed, afflicted, slaughtered, judged, cut off, put to grief, and he poured out his soul to death. That's the suffering that my sin deserves. That's the suffering, friend, that your sins deserve. Why? Because of the inestimable value of the one that we're sinning against. If you were to take your keys after the service, I don't recommend this. You go to the local junkyard, you take your keys, and you just scratch over a car in the junkyard. Nobody's really probably going to care. If you do it in the parking lot after church, one of those cars belongs to the chief police. He might care. You can scratch my car, it's fine, it's already scratched. If you scratch somebody's car, especially if it's nice, if it's new, you're going to have to pay. What if you scratch a 1955 Mercedes-Benz 300 SLR? That car sold for $143 million a few years ago. Now, it's a sweet car. It's a beautiful car. Don't you think you're going to have to pay a little bit more to fix that one? The same crime, keying a car, different consequences. Why? Because of the value of the car that's keyed. You got it? Okay. You and I have sinned hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of times against the God that whispers and galaxies appear. We have rebelled against the God that causes the tides to stay in their courses. We have sinned against the God who made this universe and everything in it over and over and over again. That's why our sin deserves eternal punishment from God in a place called hell. Dear friend, I don't say anything like this to ruin your Easter. I say it so that you can have the best Easter that you could ever, ever have. Because despite all of this bad news, there is good news. Here's the good news. Jesus suffered in our place. He did this for you. Dear friend, I don't care what kind of health you're in. There's coming a day when you will breathe your last breath. And you will stand before your Maker. And if he asks you on that day, why should I let you into my heaven? And your answer is anything about you or what you have done. That's the wrong answer. He will say to you, depart from me, I never knew you. This is not about getting these words exactly right, but the idea, right? There is only one answer that will satisfy a holy God on Judgment Day. He says, why should I let you into my heaven? The answer is you shouldn't. I don't deserve to be here. I don't deserve mercy. I have sinned against you countless times, even after I knew the truth, countless times. And yet you promised me that by his wounds I can be healed. Here's the good news of the gospel. Jesus Christ came to this earth. He lived a life without sin. He's righteous. He doesn't have any deceit. He doesn't have any sin in his mouth. He can bear the sins of another because he doesn't have any of his own. He lived a sinless life and then died as our substitute, a sinner's death. That's why verse 10 says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. God the Father was willing to crush his own son so that you could be adopted into the family of God. Look at verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Here's what that verse is saying. If you would turn from your sins and trust in Jesus, God the Father will look on you and count you as righteous, not because you're righteous, but because Jesus was in your place. He's our substitute. He's our substitutionary sacrifice. As good and as amazing as all of that is, dear friend, it means nothing if Jesus is still dead. So consider with me the final truth prophesied about the Messiah long before it happened. It's that Jesus is the risen Savior. You ever done one of those icebreakers or played one of those games where somebody asks you, if you could meet anybody in history, who would you meet? What would you ask? There was a British philosopher and an agnostic named C.E.M. Jode who answered that question this way. He said, I would meet Jesus Christ and ask him the most important question in all the world. Did you or did you not rise from the dead? Or Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard said this: the central question of humanity is whether or not Jesus rose again on Easter morning. How we understand that question determines how we will answer every other question. If you're in this room and you're on the fence about Christianity, you're not sure what you believe, maybe you have all sorts of questions and objections about all sorts of stuff in the Bible. Listen, here's the heartbeat. Here's the central point. Did Jesus wake up? If Jesus is alive, then all the other things you have problems with, we can sort those out later. But answer this question: is he alive? Is he alive? If he's alive, then everything hinges on believing that truth. People, again, will argue that the resurrection accounts were made up. The disciples so desperately wanted to believe that Jesus was alive that they imagined it and wrote those stories in the Gospels. Again, like the little boy drawing his bullseye after he shoots the gun. But again, 700 years before Jesus was put in the tomb, Isaiah predicted that he would walk out of it. Now, the word resurrection is not in Isaiah 53, but the idea is clearly there. Isaiah is clear that even though the Messiah will die, death will not be the end. Let me show you this in four places. First, in verse 10, second half of verse 10. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. So his soul is going to make an offering for guilt. He's going to die. And then, after he dies, he's going to see his offspring. I think that many skeptics, maybe even some Christians, have the wrong idea about the writers of the Bible. We have what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. We look back on the ancients and we say, these were just a bunch of uncouth primitives. They don't really know how the world works. They're just kind of given to superstition. They don't really understand the world like we do. We're modern. We're so sophisticated. We can get the answers whenever we want on Google. And yet, I would argue that Isaiah the prophet, he probably encountered more death in a month than most of us might encounter in 10 years. Isaiah knew that dead people don't see. Dead people don't see. And yet Isaiah says, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. On the third day, that heart started beating again. And Jesus walked out of that tomb and he went and appeared to his disciples. He saw his followers. He saw 500 at one time before he ascended into heaven. He's coming back again, and he will see every single one of his offspring. Dead people don't see. Jesus sees, because Jesus is alive. Second place the resurrection is foretold is also in verse 10. He says, he shall prolong his days. Now, if we say that someone's days are numbered, what do we mean? They're about to kick the bucket, right? It's near the end. What if we say someone's days have been prolonged? Especially if we say that after we just talked about their death. What Isaiah is saying is that, yes, Jesus, the suffering servant, he's going to die. He's going to live his life, and he's going to die on a cross, but that death will not be the end. David prophesied in Psalm 16, verse 10, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, that means grave, or let your Holy One see corruption. God allowed his son to be put in the grave. He would not allow him to stay there. His days were prolonged. Third proof in verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. A couple of months ago, I was working with a friend to replace a bathtub in our bathroom. And it was a miserable project. Not because of my company, but because it was just miserable. I'm not that kind of person. I'm not that kind of fix-it sort of person. And it took a bit of time. But once it was done, oh, it was so amazing just to go in that bathroom and look. I went in there multiple times and just looked. I helped do that. I mean, I think mostly what I did is swept up the trash, you know, but I helped. And what a feeling of satisfaction. All right, you accomplish something like that, and you look on it and you say, wow, it's done. I'm really glad I lived long enough to see my bathroom project finished. Because here's the thing. Dead people don't have that kind of satisfaction. When you die, you don't have the satisfaction of looking on your labors and saying, that was amazing. And yet, Isaiah says that after his death, the Messiah will see and be satisfied. He will look upon the work that was finished on the cross, and he's going to say, I did that. It's done. He's going to look at some of you who belong to him, and he's going to say, I bought her. I rescued him. I saved her. It's done. I'm satisfied. My people are mine. It's amazing. Fourth and final proof of the resurrection here in Isaiah 53. But before I show it to you, imagine a football team up by 4 touchdowns with 90 seconds left. The game's basically over. Nobody's coming back. 4 touchdowns in 90 seconds. And because the outcome is all but certain, the winning team on the sidelines begins talking as if it's already done. They even get the Gatorade and they pour it on the coach's head, you know. They're celebrating a victory that hasn't happened yet, right? We see those sorts of things all the time. And actually, that's the way that the prophets often write. You might have picked up on this. As Isaiah's writing, Isaiah 53, almost everywhere he's writing in the past tense. He's writing as if it's already happened. It's future, 700 years later, but he's writing in the past tense. He has borne our griefs. He was pierced for our transgressions, and so on and so on, until you get to verses 11 and 12, where it says, verse 11, he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12, he makes intercession for the transgressors. Why does Isaiah here switch from past tense to talking about something in the present or the future tense? Because I believe in those two instances, he's referring to the work that Jesus is doing for his people right now. If you belong to Jesus and you sin, because you do, Jesus, even now, bears your iniquities before the Father. Your sin deserves death. And Jesus goes before the Father and he says, look at my scars. They were for her. They were for him. She's forgiven. He's forgiven. He bears your iniquities before the Father even now. Or in verse 12, he makes intercession for the transgressors. He's before the Father praying for you when you don't know how to pray. You ever had one of those moments where you have no idea how to pray? Life is just upside down. You don't know what to pray. You just don't know. And you can take comfort if you belong to Jesus in the fact that he is praying for you. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans 8. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Once again, Jesus can't do this for you if he's dead. But if he's alive, he can intercede for you, he can pray for you, he can go before the Father on your behalf, because Jesus is risen. The death and the resurrection of Jesus was always part of God's plan. One final objection I'd like to answer this morning perhaps you're hearing all this and you're skeptical and you're thinking, yeah, okay, Pastor Hobson, sure, Isaiah does talk about the crucifixion. Sure, it talks about a substitution. Sure, it seems to talk about even his resurrection. That's incredible. But what if somebody changed the book of Isaiah? You know, I mean, what if this isn't what Isaiah really wrote? What if the target was drawn after the shot in Isaiah 53? Well, in 1947, there was a young Bedouin shepherd searching for his lost goat near the Dead Sea. And if you've ever been to that area, you've perhaps seen all the caves around the Dead Sea. And he's thinking maybe his goat's up in one of those caves. So he picks up a rock and he throws it into one of the caves and he hears pottery breaking. He goes up into the caves to explore, and what's discovered are these ancient jars filled with ancient scrolls that had been hidden for 2,000 years, called the Dead Sea Scrolls. And included in one of those pots was an entire scroll of the book of Isaiah. That's a picture of the actual Dead Sea Scroll of the book of Isaiah. And radiocarbon dating and language analysis confirmed that this scroll, which is just a copy of the original scroll, was written 200 years before Christ. And here's the thing. Isaiah 53 is the same. Isaiah 53 is the same. Dear friend, the target was not drawn after the shot. The target was drawn long before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, Jesus hit every single mark. Will you trust him? If you're in this room and you're a follower of Jesus, you do trust him. So here's my prayer for you. May God's word fill you with confidence to keep believing that he's really alive. To believe that his word can be trusted. And if you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, would you turn from your sins and trust in him today? If you'll do that, your sins can be forgiven, your guilt can be removed, you can be counted righteous, your future can be changed forever, not because you hit the bullseye of a perfect life, but because Jesus did in your place. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this, your word. Holy Spirit, we thank you for inspiring Isaiah to write these words long before they happened, so that we might be comforted by the truth that this is not some sort of wish fulfillment, but this is what actually happened. Jesus, we thank you that you were willing to be despised and rejected, to be stricken and smitten and afflicted and pierced for our transgressions. May we leave here rejoicing that by your stripes, we are healed. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me and sing?